teaching this morning will be connected to the Holy Spirit, because what I have to share this morning will not sit easily with the flesh. And a lot of what we have heard in our walk. You understand, of course, that in theology, there's a vast difference between things that sound good and things that are both sound and good. So, I have a brief outline for our ushers this morning to distribute, and I hope that these will be of some benefit to you. And as our ushers are ushering around here with these outlines, I appreciate the Lord's timing in that this day of all days, Resurrection Sunday, is most appropriate for the feasting upon the marvelous doctrine of the limited atonement, or particular redemption. You see, saints, this doctrine magnifies and extols what Jesus Christ accomplished upon the cross. Those who hold to limited atonement believe that when Christ uttered his last words upon the cross, that it is finished, that he meant exactly what he said. The very first chapter in the New Testament tells us of his work, and even his blessed name declares the mission that he was sent to accomplish. Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Beloved, that's what limited atonement is all about. This doctrine declares that what Christ accomplished on the cross was nothing less than complete, total, and perfect redemption of those he came to save. Let me read you a passage out of John 6, selected from around verses 37 to 44. Jesus here states, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." He continued, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You notice there's a repetition that Christ uses. And this resurrection day is to us not only a celebration of the fact that Christ rose victorious from the grave, but also a hope for us that we will rise in the day. Christ said he will raise us up in the last day. And beloved, we will never finish enjoying what Christ accomplished for us when he said, "It is finished." In fact, we'll spend all of eternity plumbing the depth and the length and the breadth and the height of what was accomplished for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, before we look at the outline that you have there, I'd like to make a few clarifying remarks from last week. And bless Wayne for bringing water. First, I would ask your forgiveness for violating a cardinal rule of teaching. Last week, I referred to the term universalism and did not define my term. My apologies. Universalism is the teaching that God is love and that he would never send anyone to hell. In fact, there's no such thing as hell. God is so loving that none will be lost. And every single person that ever did and is and will walk on the face of this planet will wind up in heaven. And a person who espouses this doctrine is called a universalist. If you recall, I mentioned that in regard to John 3, 15 and 17. And we'll get back to that in a while. Secondly, some were concerned with my frequent use of the terms Arminian and Calvinist instead of just Christian. And I do appreciate the concern, but in my understanding, the terms are merely descriptive of some basic distinctives found among Christians. This is a poor example, but in our day and time, it's politically incorrect to use gender-specific terminology. Instead of using the masculine or the feminine pronouns, both use the neuter pronoun. Instead of using mankind, like for example on my computer, I used the word mankind as the grammar search and said gender-specific terminology. We would recommend using humankind, humanity, or people. I mean, even the computers are getting, you know, politically correct. It's ridiculous. Now, I'm not attempting to cause division between men and women with my terminology. There's enough of that division already without my helping. What I'm merely noting is that the distinction that already exists between men and women. I do hope you realize that there is a distinction between men and women. And no amount of political correctness can change that. Now, in the same way, you can have a large number of conservative Christians all gathered in one room. They all believe in the deity of Christ. They all believe in the authority of the Holy Scripture. They believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave, etc., etc., etc. But when the discussion turns to soteriology, or the doctrines of salvation, same way we have two groups here with an aisle down the middle, believers fall into two camps. It's not my desire to cause division. I'm just merely pointing out that throughout church history, there are those who fall into the camp of the Arminians when it comes to salvation issues, and those who fall in the camp of the Calvinists when it comes to salvation issues. I didn't mean by this side. This group is already divided. All right. Pardon that poor reference there. If you notice on your outline, Roman numeral 1.A states that those who emphasize free will and human ability in the matter of salvation would fall in the camp of the Arminians. And there are some great men of God who fall into that camp. So I'm not using it as a term of disparagingness, okay? Merely a term of distinction. Now, some of their doctrines I will disparage. While those who would emphasize the total depravity of man and the sovereignty of God and salvation would fall in the camp of the Calvinists. Now, if you don't like these terms, it doesn't really matter to me. I mean, if you'd rather call the Arminian a Christian humanist, which some of them like, that's fine. Not in a good sense, if that can be in a good sense. And call Calvinists sovereigntists. That's fine with me. Or if you want, you can call the Arminians the free willers, and those of the other camp, the bondage of the willers. Okay? One says we have a free will in matters of salvation. We can do with God as we please. The other says, no, our will is in bondage to sin. We're slaves and dead. Our will is in bondage. So that's, you can call it that way. I don't really care what you call them, as long as you realize the distinction has always existed in the body of Christ and will until that day when the Arminians realize they were wrong and become Calvinists. So, no brag, just fact. And I propose this morning to, by the scripture, to back up that statement. Now, if you look at your outline, you'll see that we've covered the first 3 points last week. Originally, I had 8 main points, but I reduced them to 5 in order to try to finish in 3 weeks. It was just too much. So what we have left is Roman numeral 4, which is the biblical basis for the liberty of atonement, which we will cover next week, the Lord willing, and Roman numeral 5, objections to the liberty of atonement, which we will deal with today. My dear wife informed me that she wouldn't listen to number 4 if she had objections to number 5, so that's why I'm going to hit number 5 first. And it made sense. Not everybody is thinks the way I do, so I appreciate the input from my wife. Now, as you can see, I've listed two main headings for the objections to liberty of atonement. And we will deal with the second one first, the philosophical objection. And this objection runs along these lines. Now, if liberty of atonement is true, shoot, there's no need to evangelize. If Christ fully accomplished all that was needed for the life on the cross, why evangelize? If they're totally, absolutely saved, why do we have the message to preach? We can't preach to the world. God loves you because the Lord says He doesn't love everyone. So no one loves the elect, He died for them. So you can't say God loves everyone. You can't go somewhere and say Jesus died for you, because He might not have if you want to die to the elect. And if further, if we're elected to the Father and fully redeemed by the Son and irresistibly drawn by the Spirit, and we're in like flint, as the saying goes, doesn't that cut the moral nerve and desire for personal godliness and give license to sin? In quick response to that, I want to give two quotes from two men I greatly admire. One you've heard numerous times, this quote. It goes something along the lines of, love God and do as you please. And that causes the flesh just to wrinkle up and get on its hind feet and rear up. You know why? Because when we hear that, we focus on do as you please. Why, do you realize what Christians might do if they did as they please? Yeah, you can read about it in the New Testament. It's all through 1 Corinthians, Galatians. It's all in there. But, beloved, the focus of that statement is in the first half. Love God. Remember what Scripture says? Love worketh no ill to the same. If we understood what it was to love God, if we found a man or woman that truly loved God, that'd be the safest person on earth. If my daughter went on a date with a young man who truly loved God, I'd be at peace. I'd be content. But we don't understand what it is to love God. And that's why we have a problem to do as you please. Well, the other quote from a man I greatly admire is from a man named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British preacher, died about 10 years ago. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, brethren, he said, if you preach the grace of God to such an extent, now you realize he said it much better than I did because of his marvelous British accent. He said, brethren, if you preach the grace of God to such an extent that men accuse you of giving license to sin, rejoice, for you are indeed well nigh unto the truth. Now, that causes consternation in the saints. Now, let me begin with a definition in this regard of a marvelous theological word which I want to use today. So this is your new vocabulary word for today. The word is efficacious. Marvelous word. It means producing or capable of producing the desired effect and of obtaining the intended result. Its root word is efficacy, which means the power to produce the desired effects and the attended results. Thus, those who hold the limited atonement speak of the efficacious death of Christ or of the efficacy of his sacrifice. That means that what he intended to accomplish, he did indeed accomplish. It was truly efficacious. In Isaiah 53:11, we read that the suffering servant, quote, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquity. If his sacrifice were not efficacious, if it did not obtain the intended result, if it did not produce the desired effect, Christ would not have been satisfied, nor could he have said, "It is finished." You see, by those statements, Christ was satisfied with the work the Father had sent him to accomplish. Now, our dear brothers who are of the Arminian persuasion say that the efficacy of Christ's death on the cross, which they declare is to redeem all men, that Christ died for every man in order that every man might be redeemed, well then, that's thwarted, and therefore it's limited by the free will of fallen, sinful man. Therefore, Christ is not satisfied in what he intended to accomplish. And listen to this. Every soul in hell is both a tribute to the creature's ability to deny God's desire and a trophy of the creature's power to defy his creator. And even more damning than that, every soul in hell, behold the Arminian position, is an indictment of the inability of God to save those for whom Christ died to redeem. Do you hear that saying? Now, somebody's saying, wait a minute, you're really overstating the case. I mean, no, the Arminians don't really think that, do they? Well, let me give you two examples, case in point. The first one is a quote from the current issue of U.S. News. Their cover story is on Spiritual America. And Cindy Still is a 33-year-old minister of education at the First Baptist Church in Pascagoula, Mississippi. She supports, she believes that homosexuality, no, that's true, it's true, is that, I know you're thinking of the Ray Stevens song about the squirrel, but it really, she really is the minister of education at the First Baptist Church in Pascagoula, Mississippi. The article mentioned that she believes homosexuality is a sin. She's pro-life and anti-abortion. She believes in creationism, not evolution, and she supports world evangelism. Sounds great. Said, in fact, even though she's proud to be the church's first woman minister, she would never seek the privilege of being ordained. She thinks it's only for men. Again, I appreciate it. But the article says that Cindy Still has a quote, sense of responsibility that leads her to speak about such things. And here they quote her words. Quote, she says, "I know that on Judgment Day, I will be called to task for all the souls I could have saved, but did not. I imagine that I'll see all their faces as if on some huge video screen, wailing and moaning and calling out to me from hell." Oh, beloved. What a burden to minister under. Her God is so weak. Her God, his arm is so short that he cannot save unless she speaks the word. Oh, look. Now, another example is from a personal one of mine. I have a dear friend in South Carolina who is a pastor of a church that's Arminian in its doctrine. In fact, I went to that church for 8 years. But he's a dear brother and a good friend. But he once told me that he was planning on making a hospital call to a man that he knew was not a Christian. But his schedule that day at the office was busy with pastoral counseling and other things, emergencies that came up. And it turned out that he thought he'd just have to put the visit off to the next day. It was just swamped. Well, during the night, that man died and passed into a Christless eternity. And this dear friend of mine considered that man's blood is on his head because he didn't go and witness the gospel with that man. Now, beloved, That's the burden. That's the bondage that drives Arminian to evangelize. And that's the bondage and the burden that makes him question the need to evangelize that limited atonement is true. If Christ died only to redeem the elect, how can we preach the gospel to every creature? Don't you see his dilemma? If Christ died for all men, yet not all men are saved, there's a deficiency somewhere. And it's up to him to make the deficiency. Beloved, that's not ministering in life. That's not rest. That's not grace. But it is a marvelous testament of the grace of God that God still uses those of any persuasion to bring people into the kingdom. Remember what Paul said about those who are preaching against him? He said, well, at least still, Christ is being preached. Well, to answer this charge that it doesn't really, you can't preach, you can't evangelize if you believe in the atonement. First, let's back up and look at the other points of TULIP in regard to evangelism. Oh, wow. From 10 after 9, we've got a long time. All right. First of all, let's deal with total depravity. If mankind isn't totally depraved, then he might find some slim hope of finding some way to the truth without the preaching, the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. Okay? So, but they take the fact that man is totally depraved, then that necessitates the preaching of the gospel. Because if you believe man is totally depraved, then he cannot find God on his own. He's spiritually dead. And the gospel must be preached. So we check that one off. That one fits for preaching and for evangelizing. Now, the doctrine of unconditional election demands evangelism because the same God who decreed your election also decreed the means whereby you would come to salvation. When you came to know the Lord, the events, the circumstances, the people that were involved in it, it didn't just happen. God, who elected you in Christ before the nation of the world, decreed those events to come to pass in order to bring you to himself. God didn't just make you elect and just drop it. He followed through. He made a complete work. Now, some of you do stumble here, and I've heard people say, well, believe it, if you're elected by the Father and you're redeemed by the Son, irresistibly drawn by the Spirit, that there's no way you can finally be lost, but you must stand glorified in that day, then shoot. Let's just kick back, chill out, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we'll be glorified. Okay? I would answer that such a comment comes from someone who does not have the first inkling as to the nature of the grace of God. I don't mean this to be derogatory, but that kind of thinking reflects no understanding of grace whatsoever. Because you can push that argument back even further. Well, if that's the case, if we were left in the Father from before the foundation of the world, why did Christ have to die? You see? The problem is that we're trying to separate into small little pieces the one majestic, seamless work of redemption, the triune God. That's why in Romans, Paul says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he sanctified. Those he sanctified, he glorified. It's one continuous, seamless work. And you can't negate a part of it without negating all of it. It's one work. Well, I could say more there, but we need to move on. As regards to irresistible grace and the necessity of evangelism, if we were not assured of the efficacious work of the Spirit, there'd be no practical reason to call sinners. For those dead in trespasses and sins have no ability to respond, total depravity, And we cannot convince men in our own power and strength. Without the sovereignty of the Spirit, we would be no more successful than the salesman who goes into the graveyard and sets up his little display table of life-giving potion and says, "Whosoever will, come forth and receive this life-giving potion." See the utter inaccuracy of that analogy? And that's what we would be doing if it weren't for the ministry of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. We plant the seed, another waters, but God gives the increase. So the doctrine of irresistible grace is an utter necessity for preaching and evangelizing. Therefore, I conclude that total depravity, unconditional election, and irresistible grace are all conducive to evangelism. But now, how about limited atonement? I mean, if you believe this doctrine, you can't say that God loves everybody or that Jesus died to redeem everyone. So please, make a decision for Christ today. You can't say that in all honesty. Now, I would reply that not only is limited atonement conducive to evangelism, but that a proper understanding of the doctrine is absolutely essential for proper biblical evangelism to take place. Now, let me give you a basic definition I want to use of evangelism. I would say that in its basic, simplest form, evangelism is the proclaiming of the good news from God about personal salvation. All right? Proclaiming the good news from God about personal salvation. You have to go lost sinners. Now, point number 2 under 5B on your outline declares that limited atonement is essential to proclaim the good news. Now, God's word speaks of Christ's atonement as a substitutionary atonement, a ransom payment in exchange for the sinner's life and freedom. Now, listen to the record of the scripture, the testimony of the Word of God regarding the work of Christ. The Bible declares that Christ was, quote, delivered up because of our transgressions, Romans 4:25. That Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, Galatians 1:4. That while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. For those who were slaves to sin, John 8:34. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. That Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds, Titus 2:14. That we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. That Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, Ephesians 5:2. That Christ is our Passover sacrifice, 1 Corinthians 5:7. That Christ, through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. That in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, Colossians 1:14. That Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. That word means satisfaction. It has the idea that a holy and righteous God is the effect of sin, that his anger, his wrath must be satisfied, he must be propitiated. That he is a propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6:4 and 5. Thus, the effects of the atonement of Christ, the scripture reveals, are forgiveness, new life, and freedom. In the fullest sense of the word, What Christ accomplished indeed is efficacious. It's a total redemption. It's a complete redemption. It's full and complete. Anything less does not measure up to the biblical revelation of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. Therefore, now listen to this, saints. If that is a scriptural description of what Christ accomplished on the cross, then we have a thorny issue depending upon about the extent of that atonement that he so efficaciously brought about. If the atonement is universal in its scope, that Christ died for all men, then all men must be redeemed. For the sacrifice of Christ is thoroughly efficacious, and none can be lost. Don't you see the quality, the magnitude of what Christ accomplished in his redemption for us is of such a nature that it cannot fail. It is totally efficacious. There is no chance of it failing. It is thorough. It is full. It is complete. And if it was for all men, then we must become universalists. Because what he died to accomplish, he did indeed accomplish and succeeded. He was totally successful. The Bible says in John 10 that Jesus knows his own and that he knows them by name. He also laid down his life for his sheep. Therefore he gives them eternal life in order that none of them shall perish or be snatched from his hand. So I propose that those for whom Christ died are actually redeemed and eternally saved, and none should be lost. Those for whom Christ died are not just potentially redeemed, nor are they put in the position whereby they can be redeemed. No, indeed, but rather eternal life has been obtained and secured by the efficacy of Christ's atoning blood. It was a complete, thorough work. Therefore, if Christ died for all without exception, then all without exception will be saved, and there is no need for evangelism, or hell for that matter. In fact, this type of theology runs its course when liberals say that God loves everyone and will bring everyone into heaven, and hell is just an old-fashioned way to scare unsophisticated people. And Jesus died, they say, only to demonstrate the validity of his teaching. You know, there are many theologians who say that Christ didn't have to die to redeem people. God is so much love, he's going to bring him into heaven anyway. The only reason Jesus died was to just to give a good example to us and to really validate, to underline his teaching. Oh, love it. What a misrepresentation of the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, I would say that only a limited atonement requires a preaching of the gospel. For it declares that believers and only believers will be saved and not unbelievers. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The extent of the atonement is restricted to those who will have saving faith in Christ. And the proclamation of the gospel is God's appointed way of bringing his elect into the kingdom. Indeed, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, whereby we proclaim to all without exception. See, we don't know who the elect are, so we broadcast the gospel to every creature. And we preach, and we evangelize by saying, all men, women, and children, without exception, the entire race, is condemned in sin. All of us are guilty before a holy God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. All of you are undone. If the Lord should count iniquity, who would stand? When you preach that all men stand guilty before a righteous God, and that every one of us is under the just wrath of God, Then you preach that even though all the race is guilty before God, God has provided a way of escape in His Son, Jesus Christ. That God put upon Him the sins of those that He loved. And He is calling to you to come this day. The Spirit of God is drawn upon your heart to come to Christ and receive the forgiveness that He accomplished for you on the cross. Well, that's how we evangelize. We declare the condition of man is the sin and death and despair. And then with that as a backdrop, we declare the grace of God. That God is reconciling the lost to Himself in Christ. Well, I need to move on. I can say more on that. Quickly, the point 3 under 5b. That limitome is essential to proclaim good news. We proclaim that the lost, undone sinner who comes to Christ by the irresistible drawing of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel has a total redemption in Christ. Yet the Arminian preaches both that Christ indeed died for every man, and yet not every man will be saved. Beloved, that's bad news, not good news. If Christ died for every man, and yet not every man that Christ died for will be saved, what does that say of the work of Christ? It says that Christ's death did not fully secure redemption for those He died for. That it was not efficacious. Or that it was only partially efficacious, which might be an oxymoron. Christ's atoning death does not save for the Arminian. His atonement does not save, it only conditions. And that is bad news. His death is necessary for your salvation, but it may take you a long way towards your salvation, but it is not sufficient in and of itself to save you and to secure your salvation. The Arminian says that Christ's atonement is necessary but not sufficient. The Calvin says, no, dear brother, it is both necessary and sufficient. If the atonement of Christ does not bring one completely to salvation, then it must be completed by man. You see the distinction? Thus now the sinner must contribute to his own salvation. He must add his own work of faith. So you see, the Arminian transforms faith into one of the bases of salvation, rather than the instrument of salvation. You see, there's a world of difference between saying that God saves us on the basis of faith and that God saves us through the means of faith. The Calvinist would say that you are surely saved through the means of your faith, but not on the basis or the virtue of your faith. The Arminian says no. Rather, Christ's atonement brings all men to the point where they can choose or reject. God won't believe for you, they say. You must place your faith in Christ. God does His part, you do your part. That's synergism, a working together of salvation, a blending of God's work and our work. And the Scripture teaches that the salvation from first to last is the work of God. The result is that the Arminian totally undermines the gracious nature of God's salvation and turns faith into a work accomplished by man rather than a gift given by God. Let me read you this very familiar passage. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship. He's the one that can boast. He's the one doing the work. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus, the Arminian would put the formula of salvation. And beloved, I've heard this preached so many times in our many churches with my own ears. I've read it in their books. The cross of Christ added to your heart of faith brings salvation. Christ has done his part by dying on the cross. Now you do your part by adding the heart of faith. You put those together and you have salvation. Won't you please come today? Exercise your faith. You need to repent and have faith. And Christ will be your Savior. The Calvinist would reply, no. But rather, the cross of Christ gives me the heart of faith. And the cross of Christ gives me salvation. Both my heart of faith and my salvation flow out of what Christ accomplished. A sinner cannot take his heart of stone and make it flesh. That is not our work. It's the work of God. So salvation for the Arminian becomes God's work and man's work. For the Calvinist, salvation from first to last is the work of God. It makes all the difference in the world, beloved, whether one's faith is added to the atonement or flows from the atonement. It is only the difference between grace and self-salvation. Indeed, our Arminian brothers died the death of a thousand qualifications concerning Christ's words on the cross. They say that when Christ said, "It is finished," it is true, provided you exercise your free will and take the salvation of God that he freely offers to all. But it is really only finished if you repent and believe and have enough faith. And ultimately, it's only finished only if you persevere to the end and keep up your faith. So it's kind of almost, possibly, maybe, hopefully that day it will be finished. That's what the Arminian has Christ say on the cross. As long as you believe, as long as you hold on to the end, as long as you hold firm in your conviction, it's finished for you. But for the rest of you who waver in your faith, who lack the power to believe God, it's finished for you in a bad way. You see the difference? There is no rest in that. There is no peace with God in that. There is no confidence in God who is able. Rather, it is precisely because Jesus said, "It is finished," that Paul can write this. Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 39. Let me close with this. I didn't get to point one of the scripture. Big surprise. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Beloved, the all there is the elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Well, I'll have to develop that verse next time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer while we're being put to death. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he said, "It is finished." Beloved, that is the security which a perfect atonement secures. And it is the perfection of the atonement that brings about the security. Bless you.